Let's begin with prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us together tonight that we might study the Scriptures and study this chapter from Knowing God. Lord, as we think about your wrath, we realize that all of us are indeed completely unworthy of your grace. All of us deserve that wrath. And so enable us, Lord, to understand more about it as we look at your word tonight. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to read a passage. This is very familiar to all of us. It comes from Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of birds, and of four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. Okay, that's Romans 1, 18 through 23. As we talk about wrath, he mentions, well, first of all, what do you think of when you hear the word wrath?
Anger.
Okay.
Retribution.
Okay, retribution. He mentions retribution in here. In Scripture, there's a slight distinction, but the two terms are used somewhat interchangeably. Depending on the Bible translation, sometimes you'll find one translated wrath, and another Bible translation will use the word anger. The distinction really between the two is that in terms of wrath, it's more of a settled indignation, which means think of a roaring furnace that you've heated really hot and it just keeps on staying hot. In terms of anger, it's more of an explosive outburst. It's something that happens very quickly. And that's generally the distinction between those two words, although, like I said, they're both used in regard to God. And when they're used in regard to God, you don't necessarily have that explosive outburst. But when you talk about men, you do. So he gives this definition of wrath being deep, intense anger and indignation, and then goes on and talks about anger being resentful displeasure and strong antagonism with a sense of injury or insult. Is the Bible inhibited in speaking about God's wrath? Yeah, that's one of the things that is very clear. He mentions Pink's quote from Attributes of God that the Bible speaks more about anger and wrath than it does about love and tenderness when it comes to God. So there is a great deal in both the Old Testament and New Testament regarding God's wrath and God's anger. Why does the Bible speak of God anthropomorphically? And what pitfall can this lead us into?
He does it because it's one of the only way he can relate, I think, his being and get it into our finite comprehension. It's a way of, for us to see at least some idea of what what God is, because
right.
We're made in His image, and so that's the connection there. The pitfall would be that we tend to transpose our frailties onto Him.
Right, right.
You know,
and so we have a tendency to think of God's wrath and God's anger in terms of our wrath and our anger. And our wrath and our anger are always affected by sin. And so when we attribute that to God, we're doing the wrong thing. Okay, so that's one of the major problems that we run into. What two biblical considerations meet the charge that God's wrath is cruel? Okay, his wrath is judicial. What's he mean by that?
In the sense of administering justice.
All right, okay. Okay. Does God ever, when God executes wrath, does he ever pour his wrath out on someone who does not deserve it?
No.
Okay, so Packer points out several places in the chapter that whenever God is angry with someone, whenever God shows his wrath towards someone, that is always deserved. It's not as though God is angry with somebody who isn't, you know, doesn't deserve that. Now, nobody can claim before God, I was not at fault here. I don't deserve this. This is what Job had to learn. He was essentially claiming that he didn't deserve being treated the way he was being treated until he actually was confronted with the Lord, and then he repented of that idea that he didn't deserve the wrath of God.
God doesn't overreact. We overreact.
Right. Right. That's exactly right. Okay. And in fact, if God did not treat sin in that way, would he really be a just God? We talked about it last chapter and also in this chapter that because God is the judge, he has to judge sin. And because he is just in this way, he will not allow sin to go unpunished. Somewhere along the line, sin is going to be dealt with. And of course, as we go through the scriptures and we go through this book, the point that he's going to make is sin is punished on the Lord Jesus Christ rather than on us. Or if the person is one who rebels against God, then he receives punishment for his own sin. But there's no double jeopardy here.
I'm reading a commentary. I'm reading John MacArthur and Rush Duny side by side on Romans.
Okay.
I figure the truth somewhere between. But he makes the point in there that the word righteousness and just the word justice are you can transpose them. Mm-hmm. One is the other. His justice is his righteousness. His righteousness requires justice.
Right.
You can't have the two, one without the other.
Right. They absolutely do go together. Let's. What's the other biblical consideration before we come back and talk about that? The first one was God's wrath in the Bible is always judicial. What's the second one?
Man chooses his own reward.
Yeah, he does. Man chooses God's wrath. And the point that he's making here, let's think about that. He mentioned Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God by Jonathan Edwards, and the very vivid imagery. Incidentally, one of the things he doesn't bring out here is when Jonathan Edwards preached that sermon in his own home church, there was no response. He was asked to preach in another church, and that's where the response came. So he was a visiting preacher, preached the sermon Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, which had gotten no response in his own congregation, and the Lord used it in this other congregation.
Prophets without honor in his own.
Sometimes, that's true. So he's very vivid in what he's saying. Well, what's the point that Packer is making about man choosing his own punishment? Choosing God's wrath.
Points out that they love darkness rather than light.
Yeah. So what he's getting at here, let's think about Pharaoh. He does not mention Pharaoh here, but let's think about Pharaoh for just a minute. When God sends Moses to Pharaoh. The first thing God tells Moses is, I'm going to send you to Pharaoh, and you're going to say, let my people go, and I'm going to harden his heart so that that does not happen. So God tells Moses in advance, I'm going to harden his heart. Then several times we see the scriptures say, but Pharaoh hardened his heart. Okay, so these two things do fit together. And Packer's take on how they fit together is, man does himself choose to harden his heart against God. That he, because he is a sinner, he acts according to his nature, and his nature is in rebellion against God. And so, by nature, the sinner chooses to rebel against God. And therefore, he chooses to place himself under the wrath of God. And what God does is then judicially, he confirms that choice. He says, "Yeah, you want this? You got it." And that's what happened with Pharaoh, that God had already in advance. Now, you know, we could go back, and this chapter is not dealing with God's work in terms of predestination toward Pharaoh or toward any of the reprobate. It's dealing with how we experience it, how we look at that person. And so what we see from our perspective is that rebellious sinner chooses to go his own way. He rejects the light. He wants nothing to do with the light. And God says, okay, this is where you want to go. This is what you want. Then I'll give it to you. And so from our perspective, that's the way that we see it often in terms of God's wrath. Now, ultimately, behind all of this, which he doesn't mention in this chapter, is that God has, from before the foundation of the world, chosen his elect. And what our Presbyterian standards say is the others he has passed by, leaving them in their sin and their rebellion. And therefore, they just act according to their rebellious nature, which is they choose to sin, and therefore they choose to bring God's wrath upon themselves. And God punishes them simply because that's what they've chosen to do. So it is a just punishment. God's not punishing people who don't want to sin. He is pouring out his wrath upon those who want to sin and choose that path. All right. The what Bible passages does Packer use to support his contention that, quote, before hell is an experience inflicted by God, it is a state for which a person himself opts? This is what we're talking about here. But what's he used to confirm that? Right, that's part of it. It is. Okay. So back in Genesis chapter 3, where Adam chose to hide from God and be apart from God, therefore God judicially cast him out of the garden as punishment. Okay, what else?
That part about loving darkness rather than light.
Okay.
John 3.
Okay. Anything else? Well, all right, he mentions here, okay, those are the main ones there from John chapter 3, and he talks about Adam choosing that in Genesis 3. Let's talk about Gehenna for a second. How does he describe Gehenna? What is Gehenna? Okay. That's right. Okay. Okay. It's in the Old Testament. You often find it mentioned as the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom, and it became known as Gehenna by Jesus' day. It was the trash heap for Jerusalem, and the reason it was the trash heap for Jerusalem is because before it was that, it was the place where people would take their sons to offer them up in pagan sacrifice to the god Moloch. So it was a polluted place that, if you want to talk about, quote, sacred ground, this was as unsacred ground as you could possibly get. The ground was covered with the blood of innocent victims who had been sacrificed to pagan gods. And so it couldn't be used for anything. And therefore they used it for the trash heap. And as often happens in trash heaps, if you've ever hung around with trash heaps, I've done a few in my day. They sometimes catch fire, sometimes deliberately catch fire because of people who set fire to them, and they smolder. And so Jesus used a vivid picture in his day of something that everybody would recognize. People who lived in Jerusalem would recognize that trash heap outside of Jerusalem is almost constantly on fire. Now, they didn't have rubber tires back then, but you know today we do, and it seems like they smolder forever. But they did have things that would burn and would continue to burn. And the worm not dying and the fire not being quenched, the worm not dying is maggots, because there were dead things out there. And they grow maggots. And so you're thinking in terms of just this really nasty place. And so it's a depiction of hell. Jesus uses this as the best illustration, even though it falls far short, of what hell is like. Okay, so this is a vivid illustration Jesus chooses to use of what hell is like to describe it to his followers and to those who would listen to him. It's also mentioned, well, turn to Mark chapter 9 for just a minute.
So Jesus supported all the burning and contributes to global warming. He started that.
Right. Somebody read Mark 9, beginning at verse 42, read down to the end of the chapter. Read down to verse 42 to 48.
Whoever causes one of these little ones to believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and was thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell. Into the fire shall never be quenched. Whether a worm does not die and a fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you in a life maimed rather than having 2 feet to be cast into hell. Into the fire that shall never be quenched. Whether a worm does not die and a fire is not quenched. If your eye causes you to sin, plug it out. Where the worm does not die, then the fire is not quenched.
Okay, all right. So you've got that as a description. You've got otherwise the description of it being outer darkness. He mentions that. What's the sense of outer darkness?
Absence of light, absence of Christ, absence of God.
Okay. So they have rejected.
That attended the feast without the wedding clothes. Gets thrown into the outer darkness where there's gnashing of teeth.
Right. So what's the sense of the outer darkness? It's absence of... we talked about... Yeah, there you go. We talked about this before, a few weeks ago. God is everywhere, which means he is in hell. The psalmist says, if I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. But it's the absence of the loving presence of God in hell. In other words, yeah, there's nothing but the wrath. So the person in hell only experiences God in terms of his wrath, not in and his judgment, not in terms of his love or grace or forgiveness. And so it's an absence of the light of the gospel, and there's only the darkness of displeasure from the frowning providence of God. When God in heaven poured out his wrath upon Jesus on the cross, it got dark, physically got dark. And that's, in one sense, a depiction of what hell is like, that God pouring his wrath out upon folks, it's the absence of his love. And a gnashing of teeth has to do with what?
Death.
condemnation and self-loathing.
Okay. Not a place that a Christian would want to go, and yet he says here, and he's right, the essence of God's action and wrath is to give men what they choose. In all its implications, nothing more, nothing less.
You know, the only thing that he's taking these descriptions, fire and gnashing of teeth and darkness, and saying that they are all symbols for a psychological or state of mind, your self-loathing and your, you know, all these other things. And it almost as if there's no physical, fire's not really there, and there won't be any real gnashing of teeth. And I mean, I don't know.
It does. You do get the impression that he's going in that direction.
Yeah.
And that makes me uncomfortable because I think that there's more actual reality here than just psychological implications. There is reality. The lake of fire in the book of Revelation is a place where both body and soul will be tormented forever. And so there's got to be some type of, and it talks about the burning going up forever and ever. While it's a book that's got lots of symbolism in it, there certainly is something here that we need to, we haven't gotten there yet, but I think that there's more to the physical aspect of it than he's letting on right here.
You know, that's a tendency, knowing what we know about where he went, you know, with the Catholics, evangelical thing, mm-hmm. you know, and the falling away, if you say it that way. It's almost like there's a hint of liberalism there. I mean,
Packer, I really don't know. All I can say is Packer remained in the Anglican Church. And the Anglican Church has done nothing but go downhill. You can count on one hand the conservatives, and he would be one of them today in the Anglican Church. And so that's got to affect how you approach everything. Even if you stand against everything that's being taught by others, there may be some impact upon the way you go about presenting things. Now, he's pretty good in this chapter about saying that we should not give in to the culture. And we need to get our understanding from Scripture rather than from the culture, not just accommodate. Because his comment, and he's right. 50 years after he wrote these things, we've got exactly the same problem. There are Christians who want to apologize for God. And one of the things they want to apologize for is his wrath, because they misunderstand his wrath, because they're uncomfortable thinking, well, maybe these guys are right. Maybe it is unjust of God to be angry or wrathful. No. Pagan gods are just like pagan men. And the wrath of pagan gods, which don't exist, but the wrath of pagan gods is described like the wrath of men. They get jealous. They get with the wrong type of jealousy. They stab one another in the back, and they do all these types of things. And so we've got to be very careful that we don't treat the true God the way the pagans treated their pagan gods and think he's just a great big man. This is not true, obviously. And so even the things that we can say about him, about wrath and anger and everything else, that's why we start out with that anthropomorphic question. If we throw onto God our sins and our faults, then we do not truly understand what Scripture says when it talks about God's anger or God's wrath or God's grace or mercy. Because when it comes to our grace or mercy, usually there's something in it for us. And for God, he does it simply for his own good pleasure, and there is no reason for him to choose one over the other. Well, it went too far on that. According to Romans, what is God's wrath? The book of Romans. The very first sentence he's got in there, under the meaning of God's wrath, sort of gives, I guess, his...
resolute action in punishing sin.
Okay, resolute action in punishing sin. Right.
Resolute meaning there's no change, right?
That's correct.
Change his mind.
That's correct. That's right.
Yeah, he'll change his mind for me.
Lots of people make the mistake of thinking that. No. So he actively manifests his wrath against those who hate him, those who choose to rebel against him, and so on. And what does he, when he talks about vessels of wrath in Scripture, what's he getting at there? It's Romans chapter 9, obviously.
Is that basically saying he's not unjust by punishing them because he made it so he can do whatever he wants to do with it?
Yeah, in Romans chapter 9, that's exactly the argument that Paul is making. He's arguing with the person who says, this is not right, God. And Paul's argument is, who do you think you are? I mean, ultimately, it's not, in one sense, it's not a satisfying answer to the unbeliever.
At all.
But yeah, at all, because basically Paul is saying, who do you think you are? You can't argue with God. God made you. He can do whatever he wants to with you. And that's really the answer that God himself gives to Job. I made you. Where were you when I made the world? I made you. And even though he doesn't express it in exactly those words, that's exactly what he's saying to Job. Is I made you, I can deal with you as I see fit. Okay. So, are there people who are vessels of wrath fitted for destruction?
Yes, sir.
Okay. All right. So, Scripture very clearly teaches that particular thing.
What does it say in Proverbs? Proverbs made all things evil for the day of doom.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Right. All right. Okay. So we need to recognize that God does pour out his wrath upon rebellious sinners. And rebellious sinners deserve it because they're rebellious sinners. So they're they actively are fleeing God. They actively are at war with God. And God pours out his wrath upon such folks. How is the wrath, I read from Romans chapter 1 about God's wrath being revealed from heaven. How is God's wrath revealed in that section?
He gives people over to a reprobate mind.
What's
constant.
A debased mind?
Debased.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. To debased, to reprobate minded. These are folks who became... Now, how did they know God to begin with? Did they know God to begin with?
Yes.
Okay, how did they know God to begin with?
Because of what has been made. It says that without excuse.
He's
saying it's not creation itself, but
Nature.
Creation,
his attributes were visible.
Okay.
Understood by all.
Okay. So what we've got here is, for example, the psalmist declaring, "The heavens declare the glory of God; the firmament shows his handiwork." We recognize that in looking around us, we can see that God exists. What Paul is adding to that is that from our very being, from the fact that we are created in the image of God, we know instinctively, intuitively, that God exists. But we don't know anything about God's saving grace in that way. We only know the existence of God, of the true God, and we can see from the creation around us the wrath of God. And therefore, we see his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature are clearly seen. being understood from what's been made. And it is enough to condemn men, but not enough to save men. In other words, you can't look at a leaf and say, because that leaf shows that somebody made it, therefore I'm in good graces with the maker. No, you're not. Okay. And then what happened was, even though men are able to see the existence of the true God from the things that he has made, men turn their backs on him, they rebel against him, they don't accept and honor him as God, but they'll make anything else into a god, themselves, animals, anything. And so they don't honor him, they don't give thanks, and God gives them over to what?
The base mind.
The base mind, okay. They become futile in their thinking. They have a debased mind. Their hearts become darkened. So all of these things, that when you look at Romans chapter 1, starting at verse 18, going all the way to the end of the chapter, you've got this huge spiral down to the very end.
Yeah, death spiral.
It's a death spiral. And you crash and burn at the end of the chapter. So it's more and more rebellion. God giving them over and so forth. And because of the fact that they think they're so great, men think they're so great, that men think they're so wise, but in reality, they're just fools because they have exchanged knowledge about the true God for worship of something that's not God.
This last sentence in here, he says, Paul would say you need only look at life around you and see what God has given men up to.
Mm-hmm.
And who today, 19 centuries after he wrote, could challenge his thesis?
Right.
Well, if you go the last 20, 30 years since he wrote this book, look where we've gone.
Yeah. It's more and more of the death spiral.
He's doing this throughout the whole book, but in this chapter, this guy basically gives you the gospel.
He does, in the next part. Okay, so deliverance from God's wrath. Let's talk about that. How can a person be delivered from the wrath of God?
Working really hard.
Way to go, Tim. You got it all figured out. No. Okay, not your works.
Part of Jesus.
Okay. All right. So we cannot be saved. How can we escape? Your comment about the works? Nope. The law can't save us. All the law does is make us worse, because the law tells us don't do this, and our sinful nature wells up within us and says, oh, you can't tell me that. I'm going to do that anyway. If you've ever dealt with a two-year-old, you know that sometimes by telling them not to do something, you put it right in their little head to do it, and they're so stubborn that they're going to do it no matter what you say. The illustration that somebody used one time was, don't put beans in your ears. Now, what little kid's going to think about putting beans in your ears until mom or dad says, don't put beans in your ears, and then that's the very thing he wants to do, and he can't stand it until he puts beans in his ears simply because he's told not to do so. So the law does the same thing for us. You know, don't steal. I hadn't thought about that, but now that's all I want to do is steal. Or that's all I want to do is lie. Paul says, I wouldn't have known what it was to covet if the law hadn't said, you shall not covet. So sin takes occasion of the commandment of God, which is a good commandment, and turns it on its head, so that we desire the very thing we're told we're not to do. Okay. So we can't be saved by the law. Can you be saved by going to church? Well, surely you...
Not in the act of going to the church, no. But that's where the gospel would be, I would hope.
Yes.
So in some instances, it's a vehicle for the gospel.
Exactly right. It is. But you're not
after your words. You
gotta
get there.
Yeah. Oh dear.
And if you have a flat tire, that's just the devil.
That's
you better overcome him before you get here too.
All right. So church membership, church attendance will not save you. So what does? In all seriousness.
Born of Christ.
Pardon me? blood of Christ. Okay, the blood and the righteousness of Christ.
That's what's amazing about Romans. When I first started that back when I was like 15, 16, you feel hopeless with chapter 1, and in chapter 2 you're like, oh, so everybody's like that. And I love the word he used here. He says it's forced us to this question. What are we going to do about the wrath of God? That's amazing.
Yeah.
There's like a road.
Give it to Jesus.
Okay, so it's and the rest of his book is going to be, you know, he's going to be dealing with that, how Christ delivers us. But it is Christ, Christ being the propitiation for our sins. Did you get what's propitiation mean?
Turning away wrath, satisfying wrath,
substitute.
Pardon me? You're going to have to be louder.
It takes the place of.
It takes the place of. Okay, thank you. Thank you. I'm sorry, but I'm deaf in this ear, and I'm, I can't hear out of the other one either. So, but my wife and my daughters always say I have selective hearing. Propitiation?
A selective hearing?
That's a okay, so propitiation has to do with basically being a sacrifice that turns aside the wrath of God. Okay, it deals with the fact that God is wrathful against sin and wrathful against us. And not only is guilt canceled, but God's wrath is turned aside. It's turned aside upon Jesus. That's what the propitiation is all about.
Wrath has to be expended.
Right. In order for God to be a just God and a wrathful God, that wrath goes somewhere. And it either goes on Jesus or it goes on the sinner. Okay. Not yet, that's right. Not on both. Okay.
So when you got saved, were you always a Christian? No, you got converted in the 70s, right?
Yeah, I did. I grew up in a church. I grew up going to church. My folks were church-going people. I grew up going to church. I memorized some of the Psalms in the King James back when I was in Sunday school. I tithed because my folks taught me to do that. And then when I got to college, I rejected all of it, thinking that I was smarter than my folks or anybody else, and became a raving atheist, an outspoken atheist. And then the Lord said, ha, 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 and dealt with me by his grace. And
is
completely.
Is it brutal?
Well, in one sense, yeah. I was running away from God. I was, if you ever read, I was an English major, so Francis Tompkins has a poem called The Hound of Heaven. And there's this image in there where, in the poem, this guy's being chased by a dog, a large dog. Think Hound of the Baskervilles, okay? It's a big dog. And he can't get away from it. And he's running down these blind alleys until he finally reaches the point where he can't go anywhere else. He's trapped. And he turns around, and God subdues him at that point. And so that was me. I was running away from God. I was not running toward God. After I became a Christian, I told that to the Sunday school superintendent in the church that I was attending, which was a Baptist church. He said, no, you got it all wrong. You were actually running toward God. I said, no, I wasn't. I didn't want to have anything to do with God. No, you had to. So his theology would not allow me to say, I was running from God. God tackled me. His theology would only allow me to say, I really had to be seeking God, and I found him.
You were misremembering.
I was misremembering. So, but that was not the case.
Arminian.
Yeah, he was very definitely Arminian.
So when you did get converted or saved,
right,
truly saved, you didn't like jump up and down and scream and stuff, like happy?
Well, I'll tell you what happened. Okay, all right. Tim has not heard the story, I guess. I remember precisely when it happened. It was the first Tuesday in September in the year 1971. The reason I know that is because I had just turned 21 that summer, and this was the start of my senior year in college, and that was the first chapel service at the college. And the Lord really had to work on me because I was a senior. I didn't have to go to chapel. And I went to this chapel service. And the fellow who was preaching had been my Bible professor for 2 years. And I'd basically slept through a lot of his classes and stuff. And he preached on his own translation from a Psalms, "Trust not in mortal man in whom there is no salvation." That was the text. And that was what the Lord used to convict me of my sin, because I realized I was actually doing that. I was trusting in myself. So I went to him afterwards, after the sermon, and said, "I don't know whether to go out to come talk to you or go out and kill myself." And he said, "Don't do that. Come talk to me." So, yeah, you kill yourself later. Yeah, but I went by and talked to him, and so he showed me all the false things that I was believing about trying to be good and trying to climb the stairway to heaven and all this, all kinds of ridiculous stuff that I believed at that point. Showed me Christ. Even though I'd grown up in the church, I had never really heard about who Christ was and what Christ had done for my sin. And so he asked me, after he'd finished presenting the gospel, he said, "Do you want to pray and ask God to forgive your sins?" And I said, "Yes." So he said, now this was really interesting, because he was a professor at a college, and we had all kinds of people at college. He said, "Now, I don't know what your background experience is." He said, "I know some people speak in tongues, some people get up and dance and shout and hoop and holler." He said, "Whatever you do, it's not going to offend me, and it's not going to shock me." Now, I didn't do any of that, but what did happen was, after I prayed, I opened my eyes, and I've always said the light that was coming through the window was a different color. And kind of likened it to what Paul must have felt when the scales fell off of his eyes. Because all of a sudden, I could see clearly. So what I did do, I didn't hoop and holler, but I did go directly across the hall and witness to a friend of mine who was a psych professor. And I went down the hall and I witnessed to the philosophy professor, who was an ordained minister in the PCUS, who had no clue what I was talking about when I talked about regeneration and becoming born again, being a Christian. He had no clue what I was talking about. The reason I talked to him is because he had been concerned that his philosophy class the year before had destroyed my faith when I really didn't have any. And I went to tell him I didn't have any faith. Now I do. And I saw a witness to him. So those were the things that I did right after that. But I didn't dance down the hall, but I was very happy. Okay. All right. What else? Why should we meditate frequently on the wrath of God? Right. Right. Okay. So it is always a good reminder to realize that we don't deserve anything good from God. We only deserve God's wrath. We deserve His curse. And therefore, we should be very appreciative all the time that anything we have that is good from the hand of God is totally because of His grace and His love.
So how am I doing?
Absolutely. Much better than I deserve. All right. Anybody have any questions or comments of anything we haven't touched on in the chapter today? Well, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for the Scripture's teachings on Your wrath, for we know, Lord, that it is not something that is unworthy of You, but rather it reveals Your nature, Your character, how indeed You are the just judge. And so, Lord, we pray that we would meditate often on the wrath that you pour out upon sinners and realize how grateful we must be, should be, ought to be, all the time for the grace that you have poured out upon us in Christ. Please forgive our sins and please bless us to live to serve Jesus day by day. We ask in his precious name. Amen.